and seeing him that we might be changed and conformed to his likeness. We thank you for all the Word of God tonight, but in a special way for Genesis chapter 16. We would ask for grace to see beyond the sacred page that we might see the Lord. We thank you that you're going to guide us in our fellowship because we claim it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let me make one other announcement before we start. I don't know where they are. Oh, on the thing. I was late in getting our Christmas letter and poem out. Usually we get that earlier. For those that are interested and would like it, they're sitting here on the little table. And if you want to grab one of those on the way out, you're welcome to do that. We thought we'd save a little postage by not sending it so that you could just pick it up. And I pray that it'll help you see the Lord Jesus. I'll ask you to turn, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. We'll continue our discussion in this marvelous chapter. We are now in the second part of the book of Genesis, chapters 12 to 50, which we call the foundational characters. In other words, God now focuses on individuals, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. In the first 11 chapters, God gives us foundational truths. Now he gives us foundational characters. Embodied in these characters are the great principles of life. Abraham, God's picture of faith. Isaac, God's picture of surrender. Jacob, God's picture of God's sufficiency. And in those three characters, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you have all you ever need to know about the Christian life. Live by faith. Live surrendered, move from self-sufficiency to God's sufficiency. And then he closes the book of Genesis by clinching all of those characteristics in one man, the complete Christian in seed form, Joseph. And we'll be seeing that as we get there. So far in our discussion, we've been looking at that first man, Abraham, the foundational character, the man of faith. The Holy Spirit has given us a dozen stories about Abraham, a dozen events in his life. And every event calls attention to faith, some aspect of faith. Each one is different, and each one teaches us what it means to trust in the Lord. Now, we've been looking at the stories one by one and attempting to have our focus on the Lord Jesus, the object of living faith. And when we left off, we were halfway done. In other words, of the 12 events in Abram's life, we had come to the sixth event. We studied Abraham as he left Ur of the Chaldees and saw pilgrim faith. We studied him in Egypt, where his faith failed, and we learned truth-telling faith. We studied Abraham as he separated from Lot, and we learned about the selfless faith, separating faith, faith that waits for God's will. Then we saw Abraham in victorious faith in chapter 14 in his war against the four kings. Chapter 15, the torch covenant, saving faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And when we left off, we were on the central event in his life, event 6. I think it's not an accident that this is the central event, because it's almost the central event of every Christian's life. And it's that awful struggle between grace and flesh and works. And it's not a surprise to me at all that God would put this right in the middle. I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 16, and I'm going to read again the first 16 verses, and then review the heart of the chapter, and then pick up where we left off. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." And Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." And so Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now, this is another picture. We've already had one like this. A picture of faith illustrated by the failure of faith. In other words, God's teaching us how to trust the Lord. He doesn't always use positive illustrations. Sometimes He uses negative illustrations. And here we see that Abraham blew it again. Men of God often blow it. A person is not a man of God because he never fails. A person's a man of God because after he falls, he knows how to get up again. And Abraham learned how to get up again. But here he failed. When Abraham first received the promise of God that the world would be blessed through his seed, his offspring, according to Genesis 12, verse 4, he was 75 years old. According to Genesis 17:17, Sarah was 10 years younger than Abraham, or approximately 10 years. In other words, Abraham's 75, now Sarah's 65. Glance again at chapter 16:3. It says, "After Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan." What that means practically is this: Abraham's now 85 years old. Sarah's 75 years old. That means they've been waiting on God for 10 years for God to keep His word. God said, "I'm going to do it." And they waited. And they waited. And they waited some more. 5 years go by, and then seven, and then finally 10 years go by, and they're waiting. God doesn't move. God doesn't do anything. Now, when Sarah finally finds out in chapter 17 that she's going to be the mother of the seed, up till this time she hasn't heard that. Abraham knows he's going to be the father, but God never said Sarah would be the mother, not yet. And when she finally hears that, she's 90 years old. In other words, she's got to wait another 14 or 15 years before she learns that she's to be the mother of the seed. So when this chapter opens, Sarah and Abraham had already waited 10 years for God to do something. And they became impatient. And they tried to help God. They tried to speed Him up. They didn't just pray, "Make haste, O God, to deliver. Hurry up, God." They didn't just pray. They tried to speed Him up. They tried to help Him. And after 10 years, they got impatient. Little did they know that they were only halfway there after 10 years. They still had another 14 or 15 years that they needed to wait before Sarah got the news that she'd be the mother. In the chapter before this, Genesis 15, Abraham had wonderful faith. But according to the record, he only had to wait 24 hours in chapter 15. And that's what the torch covenant. And when it started in the morning, you remember, and then he had to wait all day and chase the birds away. He only had to wait 24 hours. But now, from the promise to the fulfillment, He doesn't have to wait 24 or 25 hours. He's got to wait 24 or 25 years. That's a long time. God is calling attention to one of the great aspects of faith, and that is the patience of faith. That's what this chapter is all about. The patience of faith. Faith waits upon the Lord. Faith is patient. In this connection, I love Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. Listen as I quote that. "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience have obtained the promise." Not just faith. "Through faith and patience have obtained the promise." God calls us to believe God, but He's called us to believe with a patient faith. You know, it's rather easy to trust God. I speak on the level of earth. It's rather easy to trust God in an emergency. You're sort of thrown upon the Lord. You're cast upon Him. When you lose your brakes, or when you hear bad news, or something sudden happens, or you have a sudden loss or something like that. But faith embraces the future as well as the present. Real faith is not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. It keeps going and going and going, like that Energizer Bunny. It just keeps on going. It trusts God. Real faith walks with God day after day, and week after week, month after month, and year after year. And that's what God's illustrating in this chapter. Don't think patience is a natural thing. Patience is not natural. It's supernatural. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It comes from God. It's from heaven. This idea, grin it and bear it, that's the world substitute for patience. That's not patience at all. You know, when Paul prayed for the Colossian Christian, you ought to study the prayers of Paul in the New Testament. There's four wonderful prayers of the apostle. And you want to know how to pray for one another, study those prayers. And one of his prayers is Colossians 1:11. Listen as I leave it blank. You fill in the blank. He said, "I pray that you might be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of blank." Now, listen again. "Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might." That's a lot of power. "According to His glorious might for the attaining of knowledge." For the attaining of, here's what Paul prayed, for the attaining of patience. Isn't that interesting? For the attaining of patience. And when Paul prayed, he didn't just say, "Oh, you ought to be patient." He said, "I pray that you might be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might in order that you might be patient." That you might have patience. You need that. It is not natural, it's supernatural. What an amazing display of power just to attain patience. It requires all the might of God to be patient. And any of you who've been called upon to trust God patiently, you know it's not in the flesh. And there's no way in the world you can do it. Only God can do that. To enable me to trust God without murmuring, and without complaining, and without griping, and without rising up in some kind of a work to assist God and to help Him along and to rush Him. Oh, that's a mighty miracle of God. If you've experienced it, praise God. If you haven't, then you come before God and say, "Lord, I'm called to a hard trial. You've called me to trust You, and it is not in me. It's not in my flesh. I can't do it. You work it in me according to Your power and Your glorious might." And He'll do it. All steadfastness and patience. My natural heart is an impatient heart. Your natural heart is an impatient heart. This chapter emphasizes the patience of real faith. That's where Abraham failed. That's where Sarah failed, in the patience of faith. Now, last time I underscored, and I'll ask you to glance again at the chapter, I underscored the two great facts in chapter 16, apart from which you'll not understand this chapter, at least the spiritual side, the spiritual message. Fact number one is the promise of God. And in this case, in the background, it's the promise that God would give Abraham a seed, a child, through whom salvation would come to the whole wide world and the world would be blessed. You talk about patience. See, we're just looking at the picture and say, Abraham has to wait 25 years. No, he doesn't. Because that seed, according to the New Testament, is Christ. He's got to wait 2,000 years, not 25 years. The patience of faith, that promise was not fulfilled until the Lord Jesus came. He's got to wait 2,000 years for that. So the first is the promise. The second fact is Sarah's barren womb. Verse 2, "Behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Both of those facts underscore the patience of faith. The promise, that's God's part. The barren womb, that's my part. That's man's part. In other words, it's not enough to say, I believe God's promises. Every promise in the book is mine. I'll claim the promise. It's not enough to claim the promise. You also have to embrace the fact that you have a barren womb, and that you can't perform the promise. On one side, embrace the promise. On the other side, recognize your own helplessness and your own inability to perform apart from the miracle of God. The tragedy of this chapter is that Abraham and Sarah became impatient in their faith, and so, because of their impatience, they rose up to try to find a way around the barren womb. Christians do this over and over and over again. They come to the promise of God. God doesn't seem to answer right away or in their way, and so they rise up and try to work around the barren womb. And the only thing that can come of that is tragedy. Ishmael. That's what happened then, and that's what will happen every time. The consequences of their mistake were tragic, and the world still suffers from that. And if you know the background there, the Arabs came through Ishmael, and the Jews came through Isaac, and they're still going at it. And they'll go at it until the end. We developed, anyway, that last time, and if you missed that discussion and would like it, just see Lily, and she'll be glad to give you that tape. Let me say a few more things about Abraham and Sarah from this chapter, before we look at the second half of the chapter, Hagar and her special visitation by the angel of the Lord. So that our study can be intensely practical, let me just sort of give it as principle. I want to give you four characteristics of impatient faith, as it's illustrated here. We mentioned one last time. I'll just mention that again, and then give a few more. The first, impatient faith is an attempt to help God, to assist God in His work. And the way we do that, according to the record, is we substitute that which is natural for that which is supernatural. Anytime we try to substitute nature for that which only God can do, we illustrate our impatience in faith. The way God's promise was given, it could only be accomplished by a miracle. You see from the record there, Sarah was barren. And not only barren, but she was starting to get old, and the time for having babies was past. Unless God could do a miracle, His promise would never be fulfilled. Verse 2, "And Abram said, O Lord God..." Oh, chapter 15, too. Go back there for a moment, please. Keep me on my toes, Pat. And Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I'm childless, and the heir of my home is Eliezer at Damascus? And Abram said, since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. God didn't come through, so Abraham offered a solution to God. Sarah's barren and she can't produce, I got an idea, God. How about my adopted son, Eliezer of Damascus? Will he be the heir? Will you accept him? And God isn't trying to perform his promises in the most natural way. That would have been the most natural way. Just take the adopted son. Except God rejected Eliezer, the adopted son. And so Abraham tries another method. And he listens to the voice of his wife Sarah. In chapter 17, 14 years later, he cries out, verse 18. Genesis 17, 18. Oh, that Ishmael may live before thee. If you read the context there, he laughed when God said Sarah would produce a child. He said, Lord, not that way. How about Ishmael? God said, look, I don't want the natural. I reject your adopted son, Eliezer. I reject the son of your flesh, the son which came from your own solution, Ishmael. Hagar was Sarah and Abram's solution to what they thought was God's problem. They had ruled out a miracle. And if God wouldn't accept Eliezer, maybe he'd accept Ishmael by the surrogate wife. Again, Abraham and Sarah are bringing nature to the rescue. God needs help. God needs someone to assist him. That's the first characteristic of impatience faith. We're going to try to help God. Second characteristic, and it ties in with that, impatient faith seems so reasonable, and it sounds so spiritual. Now, there are two Sarahs in chapter 16. One Sarah I want to punch in the nose. In fact, my wife got angry at me today. We were discussing it, and she said, you're too hard on Sarah. Don't be so hard on Sarah. Well, there's a Sarah in this chapter that really grieves me, and then there's a Sarah that I sort of admire. The one that grieves me is the one that suggested immorality to Abraham, and then turned around and blamed Abraham for the whole idea, and then invoked God to defend her for such a thing, and then became very jealous and proud, and then treated her slave in a cruel and in a harsh way. That Sarah in this chapter is not very nice. But then, in a strange way, there's another Sarah here that I sort of admire on the level of her. Her suggestion to Abraham was sort of a selfless act, if you think of it that way. In verse 2, listen to her motive. Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. Of course, you know that was the common thing in those days, and it was legitimate to have these surrogate children. But she seems to have the promise of God in view. It's almost as if she's saying, Abraham, I know I'm the reason that God hasn't fulfilled His promise to you. I know God wants you to have a child, and I want you happy, and I don't want to stand in the way. And it's my womb that's causing all the problems, and so I'm willing. And she steps out of the way. And I don't believe that was easy for Sarah to just say, here, take my handmaiden, to exalt her slave to the privacy of her husband's bed. That wasn't an easy thing to do. To be willing to accept a child that was not hers sounds so reasonable, sounds so spiritual, so self-sacrificing. I can hear her reasoning now. Look, we've waited patiently 10 years. How long are we supposed to wait? What if God doesn't do anything? Faith is not passive. Faith is active. God's a God of means. He does it, but He expects us to use our heads. He expects us to use our minds to figure things out. God can't work through us if we're just going to sit around and wait for Him. He expects us to do and to move and to act and to use the means at our disposal. Have you ever heard that before? Or anything like that before? Sounds so right. Sounds so spiritual. You say, Sarah didn't use carnal means for a carnal end. She's not like Lot, who just wants to satisfy his own lust and live in the world. She's not like that. Her end was God's end. She had an eye on God's promise. Sarah only wanted the will of God. She only wanted God to have His promise fulfilled. They were God's ends, not Sarah's ends. And that's what makes this so subtle. She didn't use carnal means for carnal ends. She used carnal means for God's end. Think about it. Sarah and Abraham trusted in the flesh, but they were still carnal means. God's ends are never achieved by carnal means, by worldly means. No matter how pure our motive, just because they're God's ends, we say, well, the ends justify the means. It does not. What Sarah said in effect was this: my womb has been closed by God. Nature failed me. God failed me. My womb has failed. And now that the Lord has failed me, maybe my Egyptian handmaid can become a resource. That was her reasoning. Hagar is no resource. She should have said, nature failed me, the Lord will be my resource. That's what she should have said. But she relied on her worldly wisdom. Nature failed her in one form, her barren womb. And so what does she do? She chooses nature in another form to remedy the situation. Hagar. And what's the difference? Nature in Sarah or nature in Hagar? It's still nature. It's still natural. It's not God. You say, doesn't God expect me to use my head and to do the natural thing? No, He doesn't. He expects you to use your spiritual head and do the spiritual thing. Yes, God uses means. God uses instruments. God uses tools, natural things. But there's a big difference, a vast difference between God using means, natural things, to perform His will, and my using means to help God, or in some cases to shut Him out altogether. Using means may not always honor God. I'll be honest with you, I'm very fearful of the possibility of works. You probably noticed that in my teaching and in my emphasis. I'm very fearful of the possibility of trying to do spiritual things in a carnal way. It's scary to me to realize that Sarah's desire was really the zeal of faith. That she was really trying to trust God. There are a million and one applications to this. It sounds so good, but I fear it. We say, well, we got God's end. It's God's will that we do this program. And then all of a sudden we introduce carnal means to finance that program. Because we know that's God's will, so now let's high pressure people and try to get money and all this kind of thing. That's Hagar. That's exactly what happened here. We use carnal means to get the gospel out. We say, God's called us to get the gospel out. And then we use gimmicks of all kinds and sensationalism and deceit and group dynamics and all that kind of thing. God's against that. We use carnal means to solve problems. The word problem's not even in the Bible. Christians shouldn't be faced with those kind of things. They're to trust Jesus, trust the Lord, but not today. Today you got to go to the psychologist and you got to go to the marriage counselor and you got to go to family counselor and this counselor and go to grief therapy because some tile fell off the roof or some other silly thing. And we have to go through all this kind of stuff. We use carnal means to get spiritual ends. It's not going to work. Real faith is patient. It waits upon the Lord in the simplest way. It just trusts God. It doesn't rule out means. It doesn't say God can't use things like that. God can use any means He wants to visit us, to bless us, to use us, to provide for us. God can use any means. We're not throwing means out. But when they become a substitute for waiting on the Lord, they become awfully dangerous. The trusting heart, and I'm sure none of us have arrived, the trusting heart looks away from nature altogether. Whether it's nature in Hagar or nature in Sarah, I know that with an emphasis on grace, you can be accused of teaching pacifism and laziness, and you're detached and licensed and all that kind of thing. Oh, you're just teaching people to do nothing. Just look to Jesus and sit around and wait for God. I know that's a possibility to be accused of that. I think it's an unfair accusation, but it's possible. But to be honest, I would rather see a Christian err in that direction. I would rather see him just sitting around doing nothing with his heart set on waiting on God than rising up and trying to help God out, because there are consequences to the flesh. And they got an awful price to pay. When you use the flesh, you become a debtor to the flesh. And the flesh will require payment. And there's an awful price to pay. And it's awful risky. I think our... What's that?
That which is the flesh is the flesh, but also the spirit is the spirit.
Exactly. Exactly. And I think the church today is really grieving over the thousands of Hagars that it's allowed into its private chambers. The consequences of the flesh is just devastating. We can't see God's ends at all times. We don't know what God's doing. And so we are certainly not wise enough to see the best means to accomplish those ends. Safest thing you can do is stand still and see the salvation of God. God's promised something, you wait on God. And if it takes a long time, you ask for supernatural patience to wait upon the Lord. And you ask Him for grace not to allow you to become impatient and rise up and try to rescue God from some jam His love gets Him in. He's never in a jam. He's not in trouble. Some would say, well, I'd rather try and fail than just sit back and do nothing. Not me. I'd rather sit back and do nothing than try and fail. And I'll tell you, there's a spiritual thing here, and it's a very subtle thing. And I know the accusations look like it goes the other way. Because, you know, God doesn't guide the passive, and you got to be moving before God can guide you. That's all man's idea. That's human wisdom. That's not God's idea. You wait on the Lord. The way this Bible emphasizes works and grace, you better have God put in your heart a dread of works. A dread of works. Now, faith works. There'll be a fruit. There'll be an outworking. You can't trust God and not work. But you better make sure it's a fruit and it's not the source. Because if it becomes a source, you're going to end up with an Ishmael. And he's an ass of a man. He's not going to go away. And it's a terrible, terrible thing. Anyway, let me give you the third characteristic. Impatient faith not only tries to help God, not only sounds reasonable and spiritual, using carnal means for godly ends, but impatient faith also tries to avoid the consequences of its own actions. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Every time I bring the flesh in, every time I take Hagar into my tent, I make myself a debtor to the flesh, and I must sow what I reap. It's not possible. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. Grace can forgive you of anything. But you still need to live with the government of God. Even though grace forgives you, Your heart can be clean. You can be restored to God, but government's another thing. And there is no fast, easy way to get rid of the consequences when I rise up and blow it in the flesh. You got to live with that. And sometimes that takes years. They sowed a Hagar, and now they're going to reap an Ishmael. They sowed the wind, they're going to reap the whirlwind. Genesis 16:6 says, Sarah treated her harshly, and she fled away from her presence. She tried by injustice and harshness to crush out the consequences of the wrong that they'd done. Let's get rid of Hagar. Not so easy. It's not going to run away. The results are going to come back. God's going to send them back. Sarah and Abraham. Now, there's a big picture that God's also painting with this history. But Abraham and Sarah had to live with Hagar and Ishmael many years and suffer many things before they could finally be set free by the will of God. I received a letter from a man who's in prison. You don't need to know his crime. But here was his question. Now that I'm a Christian, why doesn't God get me out of this place? Because of government. Grace is one thing, government's another. And I don't mean human government. I mean the government of God. God can turn the curse to a blessing, and He will. Anytime someone turns to the Lord in faith, God will turn the curse into a blessing. But I'll tell you, you've got to live with it. And it's not always easy. You just study the record of God's saints and those that have sinned. Ishmael will not go away. And for many years, you've got to live with that. Now, I'm not saying there's no grace, there's no fellowship. You can be restored in a moment to intimate union with your God. In a moment. At any moment in your life, you can be exactly the Christian that God intends you to be. But that doesn't mean that you can just say, well, everything I've done now is all gone, and I don't have to live with that. You do have to live with that. And sometime many, 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 many years. And then God will finally turn it to a blessing. And then finally, impatient faith always produces an Ishmael. No matter how little the flesh might rise up. Say, well, it's just a little flesh. A little flesh. And you're going to end up with an Ishmael. Chapter 16:12, he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand will be against him. As soon as they sin this sin, trouble started in the family. Immediately in verse 4, Sarah was despised by Hagar. There was jealousy. And then she took it out in cruelty. Look at the fruit of their sin. Verse 12, King James Version, an ass of a man. Rude and bold and independent, fearing no man. Untamed, vindictive, cruel, strife, war in his heart, stubborn. Commentators who study this passage point out what I told you earlier, that say, well, one night, Abraham takes Hagar, one little thing, repent, it's all over. It's not all over. The Jews are still suffering from that night that Abraham took Hagar into his tent. And there's still going to be a conflict. Might interest you to know that Ishmael had 12 sons, just like Jacob had 12 sons. And that his 12 sons became 12 tribes, just like Jacob's son became 12 tribes. But they became the Arabs, and they were always against the children, the seed. Christ came through Isaac. Mohammed came through Ishmael. And look at what's in the world today because of the flesh. And what I'm suggesting is that's God's picture. Every time there's flesh in my life, every time I rise up in my own energy, in my own strength to help God, I'm bringing forth an Ishmael, a donkey of a man, an independent man. I wondered when I read verse 11 and 12 how that could be a blessing to her. Here she is out there in the wilderness. I wouldn't be too encouraged if Jesus appeared to me and said, you're going to have a child and he'll be a donkey of a man. I'd say, great day. What kind of an encouragement is that? But I suppose you have to remember that Hagar was a slave. A slave mistreated, cruelly treated. She had just been harshly treated. I don't know all that was included in verse 6 where it says she was harshly treated. And some of my commentators suggest that it involved, the Hebrew word involves beating. I don't know if Sarah beat her or not. All I know is this poor, homeless, pregnant slave girl was now told that she was going to have a baby and he would become the father of a race that would be independent as a wild donkey. I guess that's good news for a slave to hear, isn't it? Think about it as a slave girl. Here she is. She's under the yoke. She's being oppressed. And God tells her, your children are not going to be like that. They're not going to take anything from anybody. They're going to be independent. They're going to be free. And maybe as a slave hearing that, it could be some kind of good news. But the point is, every time in my life I live by the flesh, I produce an Ishmael. We contrasted Abraham and Lot, called Abraham a pilgrim, called Lot the settler. What is Ishmael? He's neither a pilgrim nor a settler, but he has pilgrim attributes on the outside. See what I mean by that? He's a nomad. He lives in a tent. He's free. He's not worldly. He lives a simple life. But I tell you, Ishmael's no pilgrim. He's an antinomian. He's against the law of God. He lives unto himself. He doesn't care about his brother. He's always dividing and divisive. You want to study the wild donkey, study Job 39. He describes the wild donkey, Ishmael. Study Jeremiah chapter 2. He talks about the wild donkey, compares God's people to a wild donkey. That's the issue. That's the fruit. That's the result of the flesh. The hurt that comes to the body when there's an Ishmael in the camp. Always against the brother. Well, anyway, this is impatient faith. Trying to help God by natural means. Embracing God's end, but using carnal means to do it. Not facing up to the consequences of your own actions. And always producing Ishmael. The independent, the hard, the worldly. May God deliver us from impatient faith. As we get ready to wrap up, look at chapter 16, verse 7. I'd like you to see this appearance of the angel of the Lord to Hagar. Now, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress. Submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you're with child. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He'll be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand will be against him. He will live to the east of all his brothers. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, thou art a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it's between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son. Lord, in the Old Testament. I need to introduce a couple of statements concerning the angel of the Lord because the Old Testament presents the Lord Jesus in five different ways. Number one, as God or Jehovah. Not every time the word Jehovah is mentioned is it the Son of God, but most of the time. It's the Son of God. There's a couple of times when it refers to God the Father. But almost always, when you see Jehovah, you can substitute the name Jesus. The second way is through direct prophecy. Christ is presented through prophecy. The third way is through the history of redemption. In other words, through the story of the seed of the woman. Just follow the story of the Bible, and you'll see Christ. The fourth way is by type. Over and over again, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and Isaac pictures him on the altar, and all these different pictures of Christ. And then finally, the angel of the Lord. We're seeing now in chapter 16 the angel of the Lord for the first time. We will meet the angel of the Lord 33 more times in the Old Testament. This is the first time. I get a blessing out of this because the first time the Lord Jesus appears as the angel of the Lord, it's to Hagar, the Egyptian bond slave. Not one of the big shots. When you expect Jesus to appear to Job, or to Abraham, or Isaac, or Jacob, or Joseph, or Moses, first of all. But no, the first time Jesus appears as the angel of the Lord, it's to Hagar. I'm not going to take time to prove it now, but it would be easy to prove that the angel of the Lord is God Himself. And not only God Himself, but the second person of the Godhead. Now look at chapter 16, verse 13. The angel of the Lord was speaking to her, and it says, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "Thou art a God who sees." It's not an angel. It's God Himself. The angel of the Lord is God. And it's not God the Father. And it's not God the Holy Spirit. And it's not some created angel that God made when He made angels. It's God the Son. The second person of the Godhead in pre-incarnate form. Now we just celebrated Christmas. And I'm sure you're familiar with the word incarnation. Comes from the Latin word, and what it means is God made flesh. In Bethlehem, God was incarnate. God became flesh. At Christmas, God became incarnate because He came in the flesh. But long before Bethlehem, long before Jesus appeared in the nature of man, He appeared in the form of man. Many times. Not just once or twice. He was on the earth for 33 and a half years. 33 times in the Old Testament, He appears in the form of man as an angel of the Lord, as God Himself. Not as the Father or the Spirit, but as the Son of God. Now, before we look at Hagar, let me call attention to what God was accomplishing by having Jesus appear this way 33 times in the Old Testament. The first thing He accomplished, of course, and this is the most important, He met people where they were. In other words, in the story before us, well, what an encouragement to Hagar. Here she is out there in the desert, in the wilderness, to meet Jesus like this. This is the Old Testament story of the woman at the well. In John 4, you have the woman at the well. Here you have the Old Testament woman at the well. Same story. Same truth. Now, many people get the idea that the God of the Old Testament is the far-off God. The God of the New Testament is a nearby God. Well, these appearances show the God of the Old Testament is also the nearby God. He's not far off at all. Sometimes we feel sorry for those Old Testament saints. Say, we got a lot that they didn't have. That's true, but they had a lot you don't have too. And one of them was the privilege to have these special appearances of the Son of God this way. We've got to study Hagar twice. We're not going to finish it tonight, but we need to study her as a person, and then we need to study her as a picture. Both are true in the Bible. It would be wrong just to study her as a picture. Sarah's grace and Hagar's law, and Isaac is the fruit of grace, and Ishmael is the fruit of works. That's true. But Hagar's also a real person. And she had real needs. And in this chapter, she's hurting. And she's a real individual, and God is going to meet her where she is. We need to study her as a person. This is bigger than type or theology. Here's a person that's been victimized, a slave girl carrying about the baby of the friend of God, and she has some real problems, and God's going to meet her. Don't miss the beauty of this, or you'll miss the compassion and the love of our Lord Jesus. The chief purpose of His appearance was to meet people where they were. That's why He appeared this way. To meet individuals and to help them and to save them and to lift them up. We can get so lost in the theology of it and the Christophany and the theophany and all of that foolishness that we miss a living God meeting with His needy people. The second purpose for these angel of God visits, the angel of the Lord visits, was to prepare the world for the incarnation. That's what God was doing in the Old Testament, to prepare the world to see God walking around in the flesh, in human form. This was a transition period, and God gradually prepared the mind of His people to receive the idea that God would be incarnate and God would be on the earth. They got used to it. 33 times. It wasn't a surprise when Jesus claimed to be God. They'd seen it before. He had often come as God. Certainly His Old Testament appearances were different. They were only temporal. They didn't last long. That's one of the thrills of the incarnation. When Jesus decided to become a man, it wasn't for 33 years. He became a man forever. He made that decision forever. Fanny Crosby, the great blind hymn writer, wrote, "I shall know Him, I shall know Him. When redeemed by His side, I shall stand. I shall know Him, I shall know Him by the print of the nails in His hand." Is He going to have the print of the nails in His hand in heaven? He surely is, because it's the same body He had when He was on the earth. In his pre-incarnation forms, it wasn't a mortal body. Or else it would have been burned to a cinder in Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. His body is different, but it's the same body now. The marks of the crucifixion in the body of Christ are still in the Son of God, in His immortal body. It's a thrill to me. I don't know how you feel about it, but that I, in my body, will forever be with God in His body someday. So that's the second thing that God accomplished. He prepared the world for His incarnation. And the third thing, of course, and this, I'll just say it and leave it. God is very anxious to make Christ the center of the Bible. Not just the center of the New Testament. Don't believe what I've heard so often, that the Old Testament is God the Father, and the Gospels are God the Son, and the Epistles are God the Holy Spirit. It is not so. The Old Testament is God the Son, and the Gospels are God the Son, and the Epistles are God the Son. And in God's revelation of Himself to man, He's made Christ central in the Godhead. He's the center of the Godhead, the center of the Bible, the center of the Old Testament, the center of the New Testament, and the center of eternity. He's central in everything. With that as background, let me just introduce, and then we'll close with this, the story of Hagar. Now look at chapter 16, verse 7. Hagar the person. It's very tender. We don't know how long she was gone from Sarai and Abram. We know she was a slave. We know she was an upset slave. We know she was oppressed. We know she was pregnant. We know she was heading back to Egypt. It's not unreasonable to think she might have been in some very serious danger here. I picture her tired, maybe exhausted, dropping by a spring of water there in the wilderness. Sort of a graphic scene. But if you're going to get the wonder of this revelation, you need to understand that Hagar She's just one of the nobodies of the earth. She's just a forgotten person, a runaway slave. That's all she is. She's tired. She's exhausted. She's afraid. She's homeless. She's pregnant. She's a castaway. Nobody wants her. Nobody cares. She's the scum of the earth. And I don't know who she expected to meet out there in the desert, but I have an idea it wasn't the one she met. I don't know who she expected to meet. She has 1,001 problems. She's afflicted. She's oppressed. She's all alone. She's needy. And suddenly, Jesus Christ from heaven comes down in a pre-incarnate form and walks up to her and begins to speak to her. Don't read that la la la. If any woman ever needed a revelation of Jesus, Hagar did. And boy, she got it. Now, we don't know how much of the spiritual life was in Hagar. We don't know what happened. She's an Egyptian and they were idolaters. Of course, she was in Abram's tent. And you know, he was a man of God, a friend of God. Maybe he taught her some things about the true and living God. But here she is out in the wilderness now. She's run away from home, heading back to Egypt. Does she pray to the Lord? Does she say, Lord Jesus, appear to me? Well, not in words, but look in verse 11. It says, the Lord has given heed to your affliction. I don't think she closed her eyes or bowed her head or folded her hands or dropped to her knees. I don't think she prayed that way. But the Bible says, the Lord has heard, not your prayer, the Lord's heard your trouble. The Lord has heard your affliction. Isn't that a great thing? You realize that every time you have trouble, that's prayer. The Bible says that God hears the groaning of those who groan. It says, the Lord heard the voice of my weeping. Did you know that your tears have a voice? Have a vocabulary? A more eloquent than any prayer you'll ever pray. You say, I'm going to try to pray and really impress God, and you come up with all these fancy words. God hears your affliction. God hears your trouble. God hears your sorrow. God hears your pain. God hears your hurt. God hears your tears. And God is responding. God came down from heaven because He heard her affliction. And He said, I've come to answer your pain. She didn't even pray. She just hurt. And God came down to meet her in her grief. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, we read, Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the desert. There I will speak kindly with her. I will give her the valley of trouble as a door of hope. How many times does God bring us out into the wilderness like this bond slave? Bring us to the end of ourselves as a door of hope. Here's our affliction. Praise God for the wilderness. Praise God for the affliction. That's where God meets us. When Hagar here was at her lowest point, the Lord Jesus showed up. According to verse 8, the first words He said to her were these. Pat's going to like this. Where have you come from? And where are you going? I say Pat will like that because he uses those questions when he's sharing Christ with people. Only he uses it in a deeper sense. He's really asking, where's your origin? Where'd you come from? And what's your destiny? Where are you going? I'm not sure Hagar thought of it that way. What's your origin and what's your destiny? But maybe she thought a little deeper. I'm pretty sure she was overwhelmed with the past and the future. Where have you come from? That's the past. Where are you heading? That's the future. I know some Christians, I'm related to one now, who's been overwhelmed by the past and by the future. And he's having an awful time. How he needs a revelation of Christ. And when you're overwhelmed by the past, overwhelmed by the future, Jesus often shows up. Where have you come from? Well, if she'd answered that literally, she'd say, Abram's tent, where God is known, the true God. I've come from Sarah's house, She's my lawful mistress. Come from the land of Canaan, the land of promise. Religious privilege. Where are you going? Well, I'm going back to my old life. I'm going back to Egypt. I'm going back to the world. What a place to be in. I'm leaving all my privileges, my opportunities, and I'm going back into the old world. When the Lord Jesus appeared in the wilderness, He didn't greet her by saying, "Hagar, secondary wife of Abraham." No, He says in verse 8, "Hagar, Sarah's maid." He hits her with the truth right between the eyes, the reality. And His message was sort of mortifying to the flesh. Verse 9, "Return to your mistress and submit to her authority." Oh, right. How'd you like to get a message like that? It wasn't an easy thing for Hagar to do. And yet it looks easy when you read the record. What made it so easy? And the answer is, she had seen the Lord. She had seen the angel of the Lord. And it's amazing how easy obedience is when you really see the angel of the Lord in reality. Let me show you how God revealed Himself to her. Verse 13. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "Thou art a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive after seeing Him?" And then in 14, she calls the well Beer Lahairoi, seen here after the one who sees me. It's so hard in the English, and the commentators are mixed up in the Hebrew. They're all disagreeing because there's so much play on words. God sees me. I see Him. I see Him who sees me. And all of this is coming. She names the well the one who lives after seeing the one who lives and sees, and so on. And you got that mix up in the Hebrew. And they're divided. But what it boils down to, if I'm understanding it, is this. She was overwhelmed with a wonderful fact that God was a God of sight. Not one who sees as much as one who is visible. The invisible became visible to her, knew all about her, saw her condition, heard her affliction, understood all about her, and so she names the well the water of life that comes from seeing God, and I still live. And the idea is this. She is the only one in the Bible that ever gave God a name. And she gives God the name, the one who sees. God is all I. I'm a nobody. I'm a runaway slave. I'm just a pregnant girl that nobody cares about, nobody wants. And all of a sudden, I see that God sees. I see the God who sees. And when I start to see the God who sees me, and involved in seeing is caring, when I see that God cares and God loves me and that I am somebody and that I'm not a nobody and that He is concerned and that there is a program and there's a plan and there's a future and there's a destiny and there's a family. When I begin to see that God always sees me, that transforms my life. And that's what transformed her life. She saw Him, the God that sees. And she became the one who saw the vision of God. And when she went back to Abraham and Sarah, she had a message for those with impatient faith. She went back different. She went back submissive. She went back humble. What an impact that must have made on Abraham and Sarah. And it was all because she had seen their God. Seeing the one who sees me. And so she names the well the water of life. You know, it sounds so spiritual to think God is so great. God is so big. I'm not going to bother Him with my little insignificant problems. Because God's too big for that. He's too big. He's too holy. He's too busy. That may sound spiritual, but that's not spiritual. In fact, that's a low view of God. Here's the high view. Here's Hagar's view. God is so big, He does see me. That's how big he is. He's so big, he does consider the insignificant. That's part of his greatness. That's part of the wonder, that God is so great, he can consider the insignificant. Well, Hagar went back as a changed woman because she had seen him who sees her. That's Hagar the woman. Next time we'll look at Hagar the picture. We'll close that. Comments or questions? Genesis 16, not what we think it means, but all you know it means. Thank you that way back then you came out of heaven and met with this slave girl, met her in her need and changed her life. And we know, Lord, that all we need to do is to see the Lord that sees us. And the more you burn that into our hearts, the more we'll be changed as well. And so we thank you for your revelation. And now work these things in our hearts, and we pray that you might work in us a very patient faith as we lay hold of Christ, the object of our faith. Now guide our fellowship together. Thank you for the refreshments and those who've provided them. Nourish our bodies and guide our conversation that Christ would be lifted up. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let me make one announcement.